men, and he uses them as they take the gospel to the streets of Jerusalem. And that's what you saw in Peter preaching in chapter 2 of Acts. You see him in the healing scene in Acts chapter 3, preaching and people coming to Christ. You see it in chapters 4. You know, the persecution starts in chapter 4 over this lame man being healed, and who are you doing this, and what power and what authority, and all those questions get asked of the apostles. And then we come to chapter 5, and chapter 5 is interesting. It kind of gives us an update on things that are happening in the church, which is probably less than a year old at this point. The church began at Pentecost, and the church is now gone, you know, probably in, it's in its first year, and we're kind of getting an update of what's happening with the persecution. And now we're also getting an update of what's happening within the life of the church. And they had this church discipline scene at the beginning of Acts chapter 5, where Ananias and Sapphira are struck dead for the sin of selfish ambition. And then we proceed into this chapter, beginning, we're looking at verse 17 and following this morning, because they were, the apostles were out on the streets of Jerusalem teaching, and that they just kept teaching. And I guess one of the things that you pick up is that they just kept teaching, and there was persecution, and there was this inner persecution inside the church where you had this this church discipline issue happen. Even with all of those things, external, internal, the church is still growing. That's the message. Nothing hinders God from building his church. There is no person, there is no sin, there is no persecution, no problem that God cannot overcome. He will build his church. And that's the message, I think, of Acts. In spite of all the problems and opposition, that's what he's going to do. He is not hindered in any way from doing that. And so you saw in verse 17 their motive for persecuting them, but the high priest rose up along with, let me just find where at your, see where I'm at, in Acts chapter 5. It says in verse 12, many signs and wonders were taking place, and they were doing these miracles, and the church was growing. And then the Pharisees, the high priest rises up against them. You see in verse 17, along with the associates in the sect of the Sadducees. We've already kind of looked at this. The Sanhedrin, by the way, is made up of Sadducees, the liberals, Pharisees, the conservatives. That's basically how most things in life are made up of. Most governments are made up that way. But they're filled with jealousy, and I told you they're filled with jealousy because they see this sect of Christianity called Christianity, which they believe is a sect of Judaism, by the way. But they see it growing. They see it multiplying. They see it's popular with the people. They see that taking place, and they're jealous of that. They're motivated by jealousy. They're wanting something, and they're wanting them to stop, and they're wanting to hold on to power. They're wanting the appreciation of the people. They're wanting the people to be supportive of them, and now they're feeling threatened by these apostles. And you know, he says they're just starting this persecution. But I just think it's interesting that Luke provides for us their motivation. It says, verse 18, they laid hands on them, put them in public jail. But during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the gates of the prison, and taking them out, he said, go stand and speak in the temple, the whole message of this life. It's interesting. They get arrested. They get put in jail. This is all the apostles, by the way, all 12 of them. They're put in a public jail. But during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the gates of the prison. He doesn't say go hide. He doesn't say go somewhere where they can't find you. He says go right back into the temple area and pray, and preach the whole message of life. And verse 21, upon hearing this, they entered the temple about daybreak. It says in verse 21, they entered the temple about daybreak. This is when I have to switch back over here because I don't have my notes here in front of me. Upon hearing this, they entered into the temple about daybreak and began to teach. And when the high priest and his associates came, they called the council together, even all the sin of the sons of Israel, and sent orders to the prison house for them to be brought. They've been let go. They've been released by this angel. We're not told any details of that, but they're released by this angel, and they go back out and start preaching, and these religious leaders don't realize they're already out, and they say this, go get them and bring them to us. The officers who came did not find them in the prison, and they returned and reported back saying, we found the prison house locked quite securely, and the guards standing at the doors, but when we had opened up, we found no one inside. Now when the captain of the temple guard and the chief priests heard these words, they were greatly perplexed about them as to what would come of this. But then someone came and reported to them, those men who were in prison are back in the temple area, and they're teaching the people. The captain went along with the officers and proceeded to bring them back without violence, for they were afraid of the people. So that's kind of bringing you up to date to this last section that we're going to close out with today. I want you just to notice what they say to him, to these 12. When they had brought them, they stood them before the council. The high priest questioned them, saying, we gave you strict orders not to continue teaching in this name, and yet you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching and intend to bring this man's blood upon us. So he states the charges right there. The charges are this, you're in contempt of court. We told you back in the previous chapter not to preach this message. You're doing it. You're in contempt of court. That's the first thing. We told you not to do that. And to the such an extent that you're filling Jerusalem with your teaching. And the second thing is you're saying that we are guilty of this man's blood. Do you see that? You're teaching, you're in contempt of court for that, but you're also telling people that we are guilty for this man's blood. Two charges are mentioned. First thing, let me notice they do not say the name of Jesus at all. They call him this name or this man or this name. And I don't think that's by accident. I think it's deliberate. And you start to see that in the Gospels. They stop using the name Jesus of Nazareth and start calling him this man or this, he's got another term for him, this imposter, or they stop using his name, which I just think says something a little bit. Listen to this in Matthew 27. On the next day, the day after the preparation, this is before his, this is after Jesus is in the tomb and has risen from the dead. But it says, on the next day, the day after, excuse me, this is before he's risen from the dead. It's Saturday after Friday. The next day, the day after the preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered before Pilate and said, sir, we remember that when he was alive, this deceiver, that's what they call him there, a deceiver. He's this man, he's this deceiver, he's an imposter in the previous passages. John 11, 47 says, therefore the chief priests and Pharisees convened a council and were saying, for this man is performing signs. That's 11:47 of John. All of my point is simply that they don't use his name. They call him this man. They don't even mention the name Jesus. It's almost like there's just trying to dehumanize him and make him something other than a man that's done, said these things and done these things, a man that they've obviously gotten such hatred and contempt for. And then the second charge is an interesting charge. Now look at this. This is an interesting charge that they make. You intend to bring this man's blood upon us. You see that? You're telling people that we are guilty. We on the Sanhedrin are guilty of putting and murdering Jesus. You're putting that on us. You're teaching that we are responsible. And what's interesting is this event we're reading here is not many months away from the event of the trial of Jesus before Pontius Pilate. And let me read this to you. You can turn there to Matthew 27. This is the trial before Pontius Pilate in Matthew 27. Remember, they're saying, we are charging you with contempt of court. The reason we brought the 12 of you in here, you're contempt of court, you're preaching and we told you not to. And secondly, you're trying to put this man's murder on us. But listen to these words. This is the same Sanhedrin that, along with this mob that has gathered at the trial of Jesus before Pontius Pilate. Notice verse 19. While he was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife, this is Pontius Pilate's wife, sent him a message saying, "Have nothing to do with that righteous man, for last night I suffered greatly in a dream because of him." But the chief priests and elders persuaded the crowds to ask for Barabbas and to put Jesus to death. Notice the chief priests and elders, that would be the Sanhedrin, persuaded the crowds to ask for Barabbas and to put Jesus to death. But the governor said to them, "Which of the two do you want me to release for you?" And they said, "Barabbas." Pilate said to them, "Then what shall I do with Jesus who is called the Christ?" And they all said, "Crucify him." And he said, "What? Why? What evil has he done?" But they kept shouting, "Crucify him." When Pilate saw that he was accomplishing nothing, but rather than a riot, that a riot was starting to take place, he took water and he washed his hands in front of the crowd, saying, "I am innocent of this man's blood. See to that yourself." See what Pilate's doing? Washing his hands of the whole situation. "I am innocent of this man's blood." And then he says, and all the people, and then it says in verse 25, and all the people said, "His blood shall be on us and our children." See that statement? This mob said that, the Sanhedrin, all of them were there. That is what they said at the trial of Jesus as they're calling for him to be crucified, and Pilate is renouncing all responsibility for what is about to happen. They released Barabbas. He released Barabbas for them, but having Jesus scourged, he handed him over to be crucified. Now, here's something interesting, because I think we need to think about this. Sadly, those words that were expressed here in Matthew 27, those words that were said in verse 25, "His blood shall be on us and our children," those words have been used against Jews to this day. Throughout history, they've been used against the Jews, those very words, "His blood shall be on us and our children." Here's a mob shouting that at the crucifixion of Christ. And because that mob said that, and because it's recorded by Matthew, the Jews have been accused of being the Christ killers throughout history. And I'm not saying it's the only cause of anti-Semitism, but I am saying it is fed anti-Semitism. It's fed, I think, improper theology toward the Jews, even in the church. To say that that statement by that mob carried on or is true that every Jew is responsible for the death of Christ is not true. There's no way that's true. No more than it's true that Pilate, by washing his hands, is innocent. Do you follow me? He could have stopped it. Pilate could have stopped it. He just did something symbolic to relieve his own guilt. He just did something that was not valid in terms of saying, I acting like he could do nothing. He could do something. And this mob of Jews saying that, just because they said it, does not make it true. They're just saying something in a crowd, and they're just... But to say that that put every Jew down through history as being responsible for the crucifixion of Christ is simply not true. That's not a valid statement. That's not a valid thing to say. In the book of Acts, it is valid. Those guys did it. Those guys were there months before at the trial of Jesus. Those voices were screaming for that. Those voices were wanting that. Those voices were demanding that he be crucified. That's different than saying that every Jew for all of history is responsible for killing Christ. And so I think that's one thing we have to just check ourselves on. There's really no biblical basis for saying that and making that statement about Judaism. Folks, that has been the You go throughout the history, the Crusades, you go throughout. That has always been said about them, but I don't see how that is true at all. True at all. Yes, their religious leaders as a nation, they killed their Messiah. They're repentant at the day of Pentecost. We killed our Messiah. But the reality is, and as we read the Bible, we all killed the Messiah. The reality is, the Romans killed the Messiah. The reality is, God killed the Messiah. It's not the Jews alone in terms of their sins, like our sins. We've all killed the Messiah in that sense. But to feed anti-Semitism with statements like they're responsible for the death of Christ, well, that group was, yes. And specifically, they handed him over to the Romans. The Romans are actually the ones that carried it out. But I just think we have to understand that that is not a valid statement to make biblically, to call the Jews, they're the ones that crucified the Messiah. Well, you know, in that group for sure, in terms of the actual murder of the Messiah, but in terms of theologically, we all killed the Messiah. It was our sin that he died for. And theologically, God killed the Messiah because he predetermined plan that he would die and suffer to be the payment for our sin, that he would be the one who would take the wrath of God in our place. That was God's plan for Jesus, that he would die. He sent him into the world to die. So that's where it belongs. So I just say that to take some of that, the term, his blood be on us, was just that particular group. And the disciples, the apostles, as they're teaching in Jerusalem, they are correct. Those guys killed him. They claim, we're going to see that in just a moment, they claim to be speaking for God, but they killed the Messiah. They're totally anti-God in what they did. They're totally going against God in what they did. The apostles are popular, and the apostles are gaining ground with the people, and so they're all concerned. You know, they're feeling very threatened, especially statements like that are making them feel very threatened. These men are politicians. These Sanhedrin are politicians. They don't want to get stoned by the mob. They don't want the people to get mad at them. And that's why it bothers them. That's why it bothers them so much. They feel very threatened by them. And notice what the apostles do. What the apostles do, they try to reach their persecutors. Verse 29, back in the book of Acts, Acts chapter 5, says, when Peter and the apostles answered these charges, contempt of court, and quit telling people we killed the Messiah. In verse 29, but Peter and the apostles answered, we must obey God rather than men. We talked about this in the previous chapter because that's what Peter said in the previous chapter as well. When the government tells you to do something that God tells you and it contradicts what God's told you to do, you always obey God. So that's a broad principle, but I think he's speaking directly to these men when he says this. I think this is more directed toward them because he's telling them, like I just told you, you guys are in direct opposition to God. You are telling us to do something that is opposing God. He says, you're telling us, so it's specific. You stand in opposition to God by what you are saying. There's the broad principle. When the government tells me to do something, when human authority tells me to do something, and God tells me to do something, I always say what God says to do. I always go with what God says to do. That's the broad principle. And this scene, I think it's specific. You guys are telling us to do something that you're against God. You're speaking against God. And he says, we're going to keep speaking about God, and you guys are standing in opposition to that. And notice verse 30, how Peter carries on this dialogue. They're speaking to the accusers now. All the apostles are gathered there, and he's speaking to these this Sanhedrin, this very intimidating group of religious leaders of Israel. He says, the God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you had put to death by hanging him on a cross. Basically, he's sharing the gospel with these religious leaders. He looks for an opportunity to reach his persecutors, even in the midst of this. He's going to say some very hard things to them, but the point is, he does use this as an opportunity. He tells them this. He says, the God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you had put to death by hanging on a cross. He's saying, the God they claim to represent, the God of our fathers, has raised Jesus. The same God you speak for and claim to speak for, he's the one that raised Jesus. And he's the reason, and the reason he died is because you killed him, no doubt. And the point is, you had him put to death. That's the point. And laid hands on him. That's the point. And you violently arrested him. That's the point. And you had him nailed to a cross. That's what he says. And hanging him on a cross. This is very directed toward this Sanhedrin. Hanging him on a tree, Deuteronomy 21. They hung him on a tree. That's what the cross would be referred to. Hanging is cursed is the one who hangs on a tree. When you say cursed is the one, when God curses someone, it means that person will never be fit for heaven. That's what a curse meant. Cursed is one who hangs on a tree. You hung Jesus on a tree. Hanging Jesus on a tree, you were saying he is not fit to ever be in the presence of God. And we're here to tell you that this Jesus, who you put to death by hanging him on a cross, God did that. God raised him from the dead. God did something in direct opposition to what you were trying to accomplish. That's what he says to him. So he's indicting the Sanhedrin. You put him on a tree. You cursed him. You're saying heaven would never receive him. Well, guess what? Guess what? You're saying God damned him forever. That's what you're saying. You're saying that he was cursed. Reality, yes. Jesus was cursed, yes. He took the curse of the law for us on the cross, Galatians 3 says. This is the reality, theologically. The reality is the law has a curse on it. If you don't keep it, you die. That's the curse of the law. Jesus took the curse of the law for us. He was cursed in our place because he kept the law perfectly and he died for our sin because we couldn't keep the law. He was cursed. So in that sense, yes, theologically, yes, the cross is about the curse, the Son of Man being cursed in that sense. But their intention in hanging him on a cross, a Roman cross, on a tree, was Deuteronomy 21, meant to send the message that this man is not fit for heaven. That's totally different than the theological Galatians 3. He took the curse for us. That's different. Verse 31, if you're still looking at Acts 5, he is the one whom God exalted to his right hand, his ascension as a prince and a savior. He's at the right hand of God, Psalm 110. My Lord says to my Lord, there's the Father and the Son on the throne. He's the right hand as a prince and a savior to grant repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. He was approved by God. Resurrection proved that. Resurrection proved he was approved by God. If Jesus had stayed in the grave, that would mean that God did not approve of what he did. If he stayed in the grave, it would mean that God did not accept his sacrifice on the cross, let him die. It would have meant that his sin, that we're all still in our sins, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, if he would have stayed in the grave. But God exalted him, God raised him as a prince and a savior. He's a leader and he's a savior. And notice, granting repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. To grant repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. Christ grants repentance. Think about this statement just for a moment. Repentance is a very integral part of salvation. I just want you to know that. For years, I listen to people talk about, I don't hear it as much anymore, listen to people talk about that, oh no, don't say repentance because you're adding a work to the gospel. You're adding a work to salvation by telling people they must repent. You know what? If that were true, I'd be adding a work to the gospel by saying, you must believe. Same idea. That's something you got to do. The point I'm trying to make is, it's granted. Faith and repentance are granted by God. They're not human works that I do. They're something that God grants to me. God opens my eyes that I might see my sin and see my need for a Savior. God opens my eyes that I see how wretched I am before a holy God. God does that. He's the one that brings me to repentance and faith. If I had to, I see this in the Church of Christ theology doctrine sometimes. It's kind of like you have several boxes. You got to repent, you got to believe, you got to get baptized, you got to do all these things. That's sort of a very works approach to salvation. It's, and then I find myself trusting and I check all those boxes. No, it is God. When God is drawing a person to salvation, when God is saving someone, He grants repentance. He grants faith. They go together, always go together. That is important to understand, because so many, for so long, we're teaching that that is a work, and people would say that a lot, and it isn't. It's a gift of saving faith. Repentance is a gift of saving faith. And it's something I do my entire Christian life, as I said last Sunday morning. It's something I do all the time as a Christian. I'm always repenting. I'm always recognizing my need for forgiveness, because I sin all the time. And I need that constant attitude of repentance and confession before God. 1 John 1:9, I need to be confessing my sin continually before God. So these go together. My point is, I go together. And you know, my observation was, many times for people who didn't like to talk about repentance of sin in the gospel, what my observation was, is they didn't want to let go of sin. They wanted to hold on to sin. They wanted Jesus plus their sin. They didn't want to turn from sin. They wanted to hold on to sin and follow Jesus along with their sin. That's what I began to notice. You wanted to be a Christian who still engages in certain activities. You wanted to be a Christian who still hung out in certain places. And you called it grace. It was all grace. And it's basically, it was antimonianism. It was anti-law. In other words, they never wanted to hear you talk about any, well, the Bible says I'm not supposed to do that. Well, that's legalism to talk like that. I was told that by many people over the years, and that just never registered. That never registered. That was just, man, true saving faith is a faith that is given to you by God. True saving faith is a faith that is where repentance is granted. True saving faith is all of God. It's not of me. It's not of man. You are here as a believer today because God took the first step. He took the first step. You didn't. You might look like you did, but no, you were in darkness. You were dead in your trespasses and sins. That's our passage next week in the book of Ephesians. You were totally lost. You were totally dead in your trespasses and sins. It's like God going into a cemetery and raising the dead when He saved you. You were dead. That's Ephesians for next week, so forget you heard that until next week. But that's the point. He grants it. He grants it. And that's what I pray. I pray when I'm praying for unbelievers, or I'm praying for people that are, you know, caught up in some kind of sin or something, I'm praying, God, grant them repentance. Open their eyes to see their sin, to see that that's wrong, that they're in bondage to a sin. They're not free. You don't have free will. Free will means you would do the right thing. You can't even do the right thing. You are in bondage to your own nature. And I need God to help me repent of it and trust Him that I might be transformed, and that hold on me will be broken and my eyes will be open that I might see. Man, I just think that's grace. That is true grace, by the way. I don't do nothing to bring that about. He does it all. He does it all. Even the repentance. He does it all. And so... And that's the point. The point he's making here in these verses is that these guys, this Sanhedrin, is guilty. They are guilty. And that's where the gospel starts. When you're talking to somebody about the gospel, people need to realize they are guilty. People need to realize their need for salvation. If people don't think they're guilty, they have no idea why they need what they need salvation from. He makes it clear that this you need salvation because you are guilty. You are guilty. You need to be granted this repentance and this forgiveness because you are guilty. So Peter's response to, you want to bring this man, don't bring this man's blood upon us, is Peter is saying, it is upon you. It is upon you. You killed the Messiah. You are opposing God. But there's, pray that he will grant you repentance. Pray that he will forgive your sin. It's not an unforgivable sin what you did. God can grant forgiveness in that. God can grant repentance in that. You would think it's the most unforgivable thing that ever happened to kill the Messiah. But it's not. It's not. We saw Peter say earlier, they were accomplishing God's will. It was the predetermined plan of God that godless men would put the Messiah to death. And so God used even their evil actions. But they need to realize that they're opposers of God because they think they're very religious and content and they're the standard. And that's the problem that they had in their arrogance and in their pride. So he says in verse 32, and we are witnesses, verse 32 of Acts chapter 5, we are witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit whom God has given to those who obey him. Interesting. We are witnesses. We saw these things. We have been witnesses to these things. And that's the reason we must speak. We can't be silent. We've seen these things. Whom God has given to those who obey him. We and the Holy Spirit testify that these things are true and whom God has given to those who obeyed him. Interesting use of the word here, obey. What do we mean by that? God has given to those who obey him. All who have obeyed have the Holy Spirit. That's what he's saying. Well, so are you talking here about a special group of people who have the Holy Spirit and not everybody? No. The word obeyed is a term that Paul uses to talk about people who respond to the gospel. Jesus did not come and give an invitation like, I advise you to believe this message, or I hope you will believe this message, or this message would make things better for you. It wasn't that kind of message. Jesus came and commanded that you believe this message. It's a message that we're commanded to believe, not a suggestion. We treat it like a suggestion sometimes. That is not what it is. It is a command to obey the gospel, to believe the gospel. There is no other name under heaven by which men must be saved. John the Baptist, repent and believe. They just came preaching that message, repent and believe. Jesus came in Mark 3, repent and believe. It's a command to be obeyed. And that's the reason the word obedience is used here. Let me read to you from 17:30 of Acts. Listen to this. Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all men everywhere should repent. Not suggesting it, he's telling men everywhere should repent. And then listen to Romans 1:5, when Paul is speaking about the Gentiles, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith. You follow me? My mission is to bring about the obedience of faith among the Gentiles. It's a message to be obeyed by faith. That's the idea of this. That's why he's using the word in Acts 5:32, to those who obey him. Listen to Acts 6:7, the very next chapter. The word of God kept on spreading, and the number of the disciples continued to increase greatly in Jerusalem, and many of the priests were becoming obedient to the faith. My whole point in that is when he's talking here about to those who obey him, have the Holy Spirit in this verse, it's not a special group of people who are so obedient. No, it's people who have obeyed and believe in the gospel. They're the ones that have the Holy Spirit. Everybody who believes in the gospel has the Holy Spirit. Everybody who trusts Christ believes and has repented has the Holy Spirit. So it's not, so you understand the use of the word obey in verse 32. You don't obey God to get saved, except to obey the gospel and believe the gospel. You don't obey by trying to live a moral life to get salvation. You obey the gospel, you believe the gospel, and you trust the gospel to transform you and change you. So what has Peter done here? He's told them they're guilty. He's telling them that Jesus hung on and died on a cross. He's telling them that Jesus raised from the dead. He's telling them there's forgiveness to those who repent. Basically, folks, he's just told them the gospel here in Acts chapter 5. He stood before his persecutors, the Sanhedrin, and he shared the gospel. You're guilty. Jesus is the answer. He grants repentance and forgiveness to those who repent, who turn to him. So I think it's just, I'm trying to think of things and the way these apply to us even, but I don't think we should ever be intimidated to even to people who disagree with us and who don't like us, and to always share the gospel with them. You never know what God will do with his message. There's power of God and power. It's the power of God to salvation. Verse 33, let me go quickly now. When they heard this, they were cut to the quick and intended to kill them. Basically, they're enraged. They're mad. This is how they react to the gospel they've just been presented to them. They're cut in two by the word of God. Instead of repenting or conviction of sin, they want to kill them. And that's the two responses you usually see. Some people are going to be convicted. Some people are going to be more angry. These guys get more angry in verse 33. And they want to kill him, and they intended to kill them, verse 33. But they are interrupted by one of their members. One of their members. Notice how God uses a very fallible human being here to save their life. Okay? But a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, respected by all the people, stood up in the council and gave orders to put the men outside for a short time. And he said to them, "Men of Israel, take care what you propose to do with these men. For some time ago, Theudas rose up, claiming to be a somebody, and a group of about 400 men joined up with him. But he was killed, and all who followed him were dispersed, and it came to nothing. And after this, a Judas of Galilee rose up in the days of the census, and drew away some people after him. He too perished, and all those who followed him were scattered. So in the present case, with these 12 men, I say to you, stay away from these men and let them alone, for if the plan is or action is of men, it will be overthrown. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them, or else you may be found fighting against God." So Gamaliel, which was a very respected Jewish theologian and rabbi, either the grandson or the son of Hillel, which was even the greatest of all the rabbis, this man whom the Apostle Paul is taught, we're told in later on in the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 22, we're talking about a man who is very respected here in the Sanhedrin, stands up and basically says, listen, if this is of God, you're not going to be able to stop it. If this is of man, think of these examples I've just given you. It'll just kind of fizzle out. That's what he's saying. And here he is saying, be tolerant and cautious at the same time. And so he gives this advice that I just read to you with those two examples. It sounds like good advice. It sounds like good advice on the surface. And some Bible commentators have said it's really good advice. But folks, this is not good advice. This is not good advice. It's just not true. Because he is associating Jesus. Basically, he's telling you what he thinks of Jesus. He's associating Jesus with these two other guys, Theudas and Judas, Judas of Galilee. He's associating Jesus with those guys. He's in other words, he's made up his mind about Jesus already. He's just like one of those other guys. Just like one of those other guys. Just a rebel and a troublemaker. That's Jesus. And though he's saying if it will die out, he obviously has made up his mind that would happen. He thinks it's going to die out. He really thinks it's going to die out. But the biggest problem is this, and this is the biggest problem with what he says, and the reason I don't think this is good advice is because he is pragmatic. He says if it dies out, it's not of God. If it keeps going, it is of God. You follow me? There are people like that everywhere today, all around us, who are pragmatic. If it works, it must be right. You follow me? If it works, it must be true. Folks, there are cults today that are false, and they're booming. Well, how, explain that with this philosophy of life. So that's not even, it's not good advice. It saves their lives, in that sense, good. It gets them beaten, but at least they're alive. We're going to see here in just a moment. So it's not true. 2 Peter 2:2, many will follow false teachers. Many, they're very popular. False teachers are popular, and they bring about a large crowds. We see that all over the world today. Islam, Mormonism, all of those cults, we see that everywhere. So he's just being a pragmatist. He's just being a pragmatist. If something works, it must be true. And so they do consider what he says. And he's not a scholar. You know, if he really wants to honor God, he could have been one of those who said, let's search the scriptures and let's see if this man is the Messiah. Let's see if this man really meets the qualifications of who God said the Messiah would be. He doesn't say, let's do that. He just simply says, he just gives this, just wait and see. That's his policy, just wait and see. But they take his advice, verse 40, calling the apostles in, they flog them. This is a terrible thing, by the way. Floggings most likely meant 39 lashes. That had to be horrible. That had to be bone-exposing beating. It wasn't death, but it was serious punishment. And flogging would be, you can't do 40 according to the law. You can do 39. That wouldn't kill a man. 40 would kill him. So I'm assuming that's what happened here. I'm assuming it's not as bad as a scourging, which was what Jesus went through. But a flogging tends to be used when you're talking about the 39 lashes that they would use on people. Verse 41, the lesson there is God uses ungodly people. That's my lesson. That's the lesson you get from that. Sometimes God will use the person you don't expect. God will use an unlikely person to intervene in a situation. Here, this man is used by God to intervene and spare their lives. But when you read the Bible, I've just been reading through Isaiah. Isaiah used the Assyrians to do his work on Israel. He held them responsible personally, but he used them to do judgment on Israel. God, he was a hammer in their hands. God used them, he used Pharaoh to let the people go. See, Pharaoh never thought once that he was doing God's work. No more than Gamaliel thinks he's sparing somebody's life for further ministry. But the point is, Cyrus let the Jews out of Babylonian captivity and all of those things. So you see ungodly people are used at times for different things. Verse 41, they went on their way from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer for his name. Matthew 5 says that. Matthew 5, the Beatitudes. Listen to this. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you, says they will also persecute you. Point is, there's joy and persecution. I don't know how. I don't know how 39 lashes does that. But they did. It did for them. That's God's grace. That's God's grace and their suffering for the gospel. That's God's grace for their boldness. That's God's grace for their faithfulness. And everybody doesn't survive. Later on, we're going to see in Acts, James is going to get killed. One of the apostles is going to die. Sometimes people die in persecution. This is a moment where they are spared that. And they went on their way, verse 41, from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer for his name. And every day in the temple, from house to house, they kept right on teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. That is the book of Acts, isn't it? It just goes on. Nothing stops it. Nothing stops it. It's more powerful. It's more powerful than any person, any king, any government, any opposition, internal opposition in the church or external opposition to the church. Nothing stops it. That's the message that we have clearly seen as we've gone through these five chapters in the book of Acts. And it just keeps going. We're still in Jerusalem. We haven't even got outside Jerusalem. We haven't got to Samaria yet. We haven't got to other regions of the world yet. But that's where the book of Acts is headed. It's the work of the Holy Spirit in doing that, and it comes all the way down to Grace Church in 2025. The same thing. The Holy Spirit has worked to bring us to Christ, that we too might see the church advance. Father God, thank you for our time. Thank you for your word. Thank you, God, for the privilege it is to open this book and to see these things and to identify with the fact that you are working all around, and you never stop working no matter what. And this work is bigger than any one of us, and we praise you for that. In Jesus' name, amen.